I had several conversations this week with a preacher, a man about my age, but a friend. I've known him a good while. He asked early on, after I got to rescue and after the first night's services, about how is it that you see and preach Christ everywhere in the Scripture. And we had several conversations after that. On Saturday, he came up to me and said, "I think I see what you've been talking about. It is not that we try to force every word and every line in Scripture to say something about Christ. That is not true. That is not true. There are passages that speak about Satan. They're not talking about him. There are passages that speak about Antichrist. They're not talking about Christ. They're not to be applied to him. But rather, the message of the whole book and all its parts is Christ and him crucified. This is the thing I want to show you clearly from the Scriptures as we go through these books of the Bible. And so tonight I want you to turn with me to the Song of Solomon. In many respects, the most precious and most refreshing of all the books of inspiration. You have the distinct advantage of having it fresh on your minds. Brother Lindsay has just finished expounding it in Bible classes on Sunday morning. Now this book is altogether about fellowship and communion with our Redeemer. It is not in any sense to be interpreted literally. It is altogether spiritual. It is an allegory, a spiritual dialogue between Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, and his church, his chosen, redeemed bride. It is not a picture of the love of a man and his wife. It may be applied in that regard, but that is not what the passage is talking about. To make that to be the case is to subject things here that are not found in the book of God. This is a picture that is an allegory drawn between the love of King Solomon and the Shulamite for one another. It is a picture of Christ and his church, and the love of Christ for his church, and the love of his church for him. Now, again, I remind you that the Scriptures, as they are arranged in our Bibles, are arranged in the order they are by divine providence. The Song of Solomon is given to us in immediate contrast to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes declares to us plainly the utter emptiness and vanity of life without Christ. The Song of Solomon declares clearly, beautifully, delightfully, the fullness and blessedness of life in Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes expounds our Lord's first sentence to the Samaritan woman, "Whosoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again." The Song of Solomon expounds the second part of that sentence, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst again." Now this book is full of our Redeemer. He is here presented to us not only as our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, our King, but here he's presented in the most intimate, most personal relationship imaginable. He's presented here as our bridegroom, as our beloved. Here we see the Son of God in marriage union to his elect. Now, look in chapter 1. This sweet, precious, intimate song of love begins with the church, Christ's chosen, beloved bride speaking to him, expressing her desire for intimacy with him. Verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Because the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." Verse 7. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The highest, strongest, most tender, most absolute devotion of love is not that that exists between a mother and a daughter, or a mother and a son, or between a father and his daughter, or a father and his son. Rather, that which is the deepest affection known to humanity is the love of a man for his wife and his wife for him. Our Savior said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." Some of you were at Faith's wedding and you observed a little bit difficult coming to the point of giving my daughter to another man. I raised her for that purpose. It's what I wanted for her. But I was convinced then, and I'm more convinced now, experience is more convincing, that it was proper that she cut that affection and that attachment which she has for me as her father and give that devotion to her husband. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 5. Hold your hands here, and I want you to see clearly what the teaching of the Holy Spirit is. When we realize what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5, the Song of Solomon takes on new meaning altogether. If you pull down almost any commentary, I wish I could say I knew of an exception. I don't. If you pull down any commentary that I've read, even the good ones, the bulk of the time is spent, and the bulk of the effort and energy is spent, expounding this passage in Ephesians 5 in the relationship between a man and his wife. And here the Apostle Paul tells us plainly that this relationship between a man and his wife exists for the purpose of displaying the relationship between Christ and His church. Now let us mold our relationships after this relationship. But the doctrine of Ephesians 5 is not the doctrine of the family. The doctrine of Ephesians 5 is the doctrine of Christ and His church. It's talking about Him. Let's see what the Scripture says here. Verse 25. You can read, well, go back to verse 22. We'll read it. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body." Well, what does that mean? Well, if you have any question about it, you see me. I'd be glad to tell you exactly what it means. Wives, submit to your husbands in exactly the same way as you submit to the Lord. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Therefore, verse 24, "As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands, not when they pick and choose, but in everything." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Now watch it. "And gave himself for it." That doesn't mean be willing to give yourself for your wife. That means give yourself for her. You sacrifice your desires and your ambitions and your goals and your personal wants for your wife. You sacrifice your life to her. "Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And this is the reason he did. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men also to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now watch this. This is a great mystery. It's a great mystery how a man and a woman become one. It's a great mystery. But that's not what I'm talking about. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Throughout the Scriptures, this relationship of a man and his wife, this love of a man for his wife, is represented throughout the Word of God, Old Testament and New, as being typical of our Savior. You'll remember that Adam and Eve in the garden set before us a beautiful example of our Redeemer and His love for His bride. Adam, we're told in Romans chapter 5, the first Adam, was created and made to be a federal head and representative so that he might be made to be one who would be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come into this world. And we see Eve, when she had sinned against God, her husband Adam, because of his love for her, in rebellion to God, willingly plunged himself into death under the curse of God because of sin, because he would not be separated from that woman. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in devotion and obedience to the Father, willingly plunged himself into sin under the curse of God's holy law and death because he would not be separated from his bride. We read about Jacob's love for Rachel. He served Laban for Rachel 7 years. He served four and served seven more years. And he said it seemed to him as just a day because of the love he had for her. Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is a picture of Christ, our kinsman redeemer, who not only redeemed Ruth to himself and redeemed that which Elimelech lost, but also married Ruth as his own wife, took her to be his own, and raised up children by her unto her father-in-law and her former husband. We see that Hosea and Gomer, set before us in the Scriptures, display clearly our Lord's love for us. As a matter of fact, he told Hosea, he said, you go down to the red light district and love a woman loved of her friends, a woman altogether unworthy of your love, a woman altogether unlike you, a woman altogether rightfully despised by you. You go love that woman and love her, and your love for her is to be like the love that I have for my people. He specifically says so. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, says to the Corinthians, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his people. Oh, I wish I could say it in such a way as to make your hearts pound within you to hear it. Everlastingly, immutably, perfectly, and indestructibly. Did you get that? That's how he loves his church. Everlastingly, immutably, perfectly, and indestructibly. And all who are born of God, all who know the Son of God, love him. To know him is to love him. We don't love him as we should. We don't love him like we want to. We don't love him as we will. But we do love him. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. Let him be anathema. Maranatha, the Lord's coming. John says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, Bob Ponser, if that's the fact, if we are born of God, if we have been called by his grace, you and I, with shamefulness because of our lack of love for him, yet we can truthfully say, yes, we love him. I do love him. And I love him because he first loved me. His love for me is the cause of my love for him, not the reaction to it. He loves us perfectly, and we want to love him perfectly. His love for us is without variation. But our love for him Let us blush with shame to acknowledge it, but acknowledge it we must. Our love for Him varies greatly. We've been forgiven much, and we love much. But our love is sometimes. Honesty may force us to say often. Our love for Him often grows cold. This Song of Solomon shows us in pictures, pictures with which every believer becomes familiar by personal experience. If you're not familiar with the pictures yet, I promise you, you will be. It's a picture of how our Lord, how our Beloved, keeps our hearts in love for Him. How He keeps our hearts in love for Him. Now, look at chapter 1 again, verse 5. This Song of Solomon doesn't mention anything about redemption. It doesn't portray redemption in any way. And yet redemption is clearly at the very heart of it. It's at the very core of the relationship of this love portrayed in this song. Here the bride speaks, and she confesses what she is by nature. And at the same time, with equal confidence, what she is in Christ. The two always go hand in hand. Any who know what they are by nature, know what they are by nature because they've been made to know what they are in Christ. She says in chapter 1, verse 5, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. She says, I'm as black as the goat-haired tents of Kedar. Blackness within, blackness without, in heart, in deed, that's our nature. But in Christ, we are as comely, as beautiful, as magnificent as the curtains of Solomon's temple. And you'll notice she says both. Both with exactly the same confidence. She says, I am black. That's what I am by nature. But in Christ, I'm as beautiful as the curtains of God's own house. Now, this beauty is not natural to us. It's not something we achieve. But rather, it is that which is the beauty of redemption and grace. Our righteousnesses are filthy rags. But Christ has clothed us with the robe of His righteousness and has made us, what a blessed word, comely before God Almighty. Comely before God. Turn to Ezekiel 16. You're familiar with the first part of this passage I'm going to read to you. Maybe not so much with the latter verses of this paragraph. Let's begin in verse 6. Ezekiel is describing this deserted infant. That's you and me. When I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. I've caused you to live, I've caused you to multiply, I've caused you to mature and grow. Verse 8, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I poured out my spirit upon you. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put a bracelet upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel in thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Verse 13. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect, watch this, through my comeliness which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. Look at chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon, verse 14. Hear how our Savior describes us. She says, I am black by nature, comely by grace. Verse 14, our Lord says, O my dove, harmless, tender, delightful, even the sound of the dove is sweet. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, defenseless, so you take your refuge in the rock. The beloved says to his bride, you're hidden in the cleft of the rock of ages, Christ Jesus. That means you're crucified with me. And being crucified with Christ, we're therefore dead to the law that would condemn us and dead to the world that would allure us from Him. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Now as you read through these 8 chapters, this is our Lord's constantly repeated word of assurance to all His people. Fair. Behold, thou art fair. Behold, thou art fair. Behold, thou art fair. He constantly reminds us of this because He wants us to understand. He looks upon us and says we are perfectly fair. He doesn't simply say you're soon going to be fair. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. He's not saying soon you're going to be fair and soon there's going to be no spot in you. He doesn't say one day you'll be fair and one day there'll be no spot in you. He says, thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. He loved His church and gave Himself for it that He might wash it and sanctify it and present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Listen to this. Now turn there and look at it. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 21. I want you to see this. I'm not talking about what's going to be. Now, when the Lord Jesus is done with us, when He finally presents us in resurrection glory in the likeness of His physical appearance as well as His spiritual and inner appearance, when we stand before Him without sin, we will not stand before God any different than we stand before Him right now. Can you get hold of that? He looks upon us only in Christ. And in Christ we are without spot. Look here in Colossians 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, and the enmity was altogether in us, the Lord God Almighty never looked upon us as the objects of His wrath, but rather the objects of His everlasting love. But in our minds we were continually at enmity against God, children of wrath even as others, enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath He reconciled. Now if I could read that as forcibly as it is in the original. Yet now hath He once and for all in the long ago past reconciled in one body, the body of His flesh, through His death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Now this is talking about what Christ has done, not what He's going to do. It refers to the present state of God's saints in this world. In Christ we are both justified and sanctified with His spotless righteousness, in which we are perfectly comely, all fair, and without spot. But Pastor, that's not what I see in me. Thank God it's not. That's not how I see myself. I hope not. I hope not. The issue is not how do you see you. That's not the issue. That's not where comfort comes. That's not where assurance comes. You look within yourself and find comfort and assurance because you look good to yourself. You do not know God. Now that's all there is to it. You just don't. The comfort and assurance is found in how He sees me in spite of what I am by nature. I am black by nature, but comely, all fair before God, with no spot, no spot. Now, throughout this song, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as my beloved. His majesty, His beauty, His surpassing excellence and supremacy are described in so many ways I can't begin to touch on all of them. But let me just give you a few. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, He's called the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. The Rose of Sharon is a beautiful, fragrant white rose. The Lily of the Valleys is a wild flower of the buttercup family. It has showy flowers of brightest crimson color. The white rose suggests our Lord's spotless purity, His sinless character. The crimson lily of the valleys suggests His blood shed for us, by which we're made pure. He's described in chapter 2, verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under His shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. The apple tree, as it's set forth in the Scriptures, seems to be an emblem of Christ everywhere it's found. Of Christ, the tree of life. Under Him, we find shadow from the burning heat of the sun. From Him, we get fruit that's delightful to our souls. From Him, we have delightful fragrance both for our own souls and for God Almighty. Look in chapter 5, verse 9. I can't do any more than just read this. Let me read it, though. It'll do you good to read it again. In response to the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is Christ more than all others? Look at verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's pure and covered with blood. He's the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. You remember John tells us when John sees Him in Revelation 1, His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Well, there's conflict. Oh, no, 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 no. Here we see a picture of our Lord in His everlasting, everlasting, everlasting purity. He who is from eternity to eternity. John looks upon Him coming in the freshness of His everlasting youth. His head, as John beholds Him, is covered with black, thick hair. And His head and His hairs, as we see Him in Song of Solomon, as John beholds Him, is white like wool, full of age and wisdom, full of experience and knowledge. Here we see that His eyes, in verse 12, are described as eyes of doves, by rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. John says His eyes are like a flame of fire. In judgment, His eyes discern as a flame of fire, penetrating. But He comes to us, justice satisfied, judgment over, and His eyes are as the eyes of a dove. Verse 13, His cheeks are a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, His lips like lilies dropping with sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is like bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance, His face is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. John says, I saw proceeding out of His mouth a sharp two-edged sword. But here we see Him most sweet. Yea, He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Now, let me get to the heart of the thing. Throughout this book, as you read these chapters, there are struggles acknowledged. They're evident. We see, however, the bride's ever-deepening love for the Savior and the believer's love for Christ is an ever-deepening love and devotion. Oh, our experience of grace causes us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And as our experience of grace causes us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, our love for Him deepens. The more we enjoy His communion, the more we grow in love and devotion to Him. But at least twice in these chapters, that communion is interrupted for a season. He hides Himself. He shows Himself through the lattices, through the ordinances, but just glimpses here and there, and then hides Himself altogether. But the interruptions are for one of two reasons. And I promise you, my brothers and sisters, whenever your soul lacks sweet communion with the Savior, whenever you find Him hiding from you, hiding His face from you, not speaking to you, it's either because He has left you for a season to remind you and teach you more fully how you need Him, and to draw out from you the acknowledgement of that need. Or it's because of your neglect of Him. What we want from our Savior is for Him to embrace us, to make His love known to us. It's a tender picture, a picture that a lot of times men have difficulty relating to. Men need to be loved, but they need to be admired more than they need to be loved. Men need to be loved, but they need to be reverenced more than they need to be loved. A woman needs to be loved and needs to have love expressed to her. And so here the church takes these words and says, "Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee." And we are fully aware that we will never seek Him except He draw us. We will never embrace Him except He embrace us. Before I read this next verse, how often have you, let me see if I can verify it in your experience, how often have you, Rex, found that there's just no communication between your soul and Him? And you try to mend it and try to mend it and try to mend it and try to mend it, and there's no mending until He freshly makes Himself known and draws you to Him. Now the problem, the fault is ours, but also the weakness is ours. Look at verse 4, chapter 1. "Draw me, and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. But only if you draw me and cause me to run after you." This is how it was in our first experience of grace, when the Son of God first wed our hearts to Him, and that's the way it is now. Everything depends on Him. Chapter 2, verse 4. "He brought me to the banqueting house." Oh, thank God He did. "And He hung a banner right over top of my head. It's called love. Oh, stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples. I'm sick of love. Oh, my heart's just overflowing with it." You'll see it again in a little bit. "His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me." The place where communion is found is in the place where the Savior feeds His flocks and causes them to rest. It's in the assembly of His saints. We see that in chapter 1, verse 7. But look at chapter 3. "As we seek Him in His house, by the guidance of His watchmen, faithful gospel preachers, we find Him for ourselves and bring Him again to our mother's house, to the assembly of His saints with us." Chapter 3, verse 1. "By night on my bed I sought Him. whom my soul loveth, I sought him, but I found him not. I will arise now and go about the city and the streets. In the broad ways I'll seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Until I came to the house of God, the city of God. Now the watchmen that go about the city, they found me. You come to the house of God and your soul's heavy, your heart's heavy. Christ has, as it were, shut the heavens against you. And the Word of God comes to you in the power of His Spirit. And all of a sudden, you're found out. The watchmen that go about the city, they found me. To whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him. And would not let him go till I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. And this languishing we see repeated in chapter 5. You see, there is within all of us a terrible tendency to indifference. You remember our Lord's words to the church at Laodicea, "Thou hast left thy first love." Let me give you a good translation of that. The believer never leaves Christ. Never. "Thou hast ceased to love me first." Oh, now that happens a lot. That happens a lot. It shouldn't, but it does. And our lives are a constant cycle of languishing and revival, of declension and revival, of darkness and revival, of hardness and revival, of indifference and revival. And the revival is all His work, and everything else is ours. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. But this is certain, if indeed we are His, He won't let us forsake Him. He will not leave us in such a state. He constantly makes us to know our weakness. He constantly makes us to know our sin. But He never, 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 never will leave His own. He comes to His house and says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." Isn't that amazing? Asleep, indifferent, don't care. Don't care. Just, God, don't care. Just don't care. I don't care to be bothered by you right now. I don't care to be interrupted in my ease right now. I don't care to hear from you right now. I sleep, but there's still something in me that's awake. And my beloved speaks and calls me His love, His dove, His undefiled. And I say, just come back tomorrow. Don't bother me now. Don't disturb me right now. And so He puts His hole in by the hand of the door. Sticks His hand right in your heart and draws out your inmost being so that your bowels move for Him. And then He withdraws Himself. And the watchmen again come and they take away your veil and make you to understand what you are. And you seek Him. And you seek Him. And you seek Him. And I'll tell you where you'll find Him. Chapter 6, verse 2, verse 1, you'll find Him in exactly the same place where you left Him, in His house. Meeting with His people in His garden. And in time, He will be found of you. Now, look at chapter 2 again. Though we are fickle, weak, wavering, our marriage to Christ is firm. because he hateth putting away. Our communion is sometimes broken, but the union is indestructible. You mean, preacher, I can't destroy his love? Can't do it. Can't do it. Now I'll tell you what you do. By whatever your response is to that fact, you can determine whether or not you know him. By whatever your response is to it. Can't destroy his love? Can't destroy his love? Oh, well. Then I don't have to have any regard for it. You told me who you are. Can't destroy his love? Oh, would to God nothing could interrupt my love for him. Why is it that this union is indestructible? Because it is all his doing. David, we love him because he first loved us. Nothing else. We love him because he drew us. We love him because he revealed himself in us. We love him because he redeemed us. We love him because of his forgiveness. This union depends altogether on him, not on us. Look at verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The Lord Jesus Christ is just as really, just as truly, just as fully, just as permanently mine as I am his. Because he loved me, gave himself for me, and gave himself to me. And I've been bought with his blood and brought by his grace to give myself to him. Chapter 6, verse 3. Now remember what we just saw in chapter 5, that horrible languishing. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Here, the thought of his ownership of her seems to hold the chief place. You're not your own. You're not your own. I am my beloved's. He owns me lock, stock, and barrel. I have no rights of my own. I have nothing to claim as my own. I have no time of my own, no energy of my own, no gifts of my own, no property of my own, no life of my own. I'm his, and he's mine. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Chapter 7, verse 10. Here it is again. Now watch this. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Here, his ownership of us, his devotion to us swallows up every other thought. I'm his. But more, his desire is toward me. That means he just wants me. Just me. Just me. And all that he desires has to do with me. His desire is toward me. That's called assurance. It has nothing to do with feeling, experience, and emotion. It has much to do with what he says in his word. We miss sometimes emotional things, you know. We like to work folks up. We like to have a good emotional service. I have a good friend, congregation going through some difficulty, and they had a real emotional service. Got it all healed one night. Everything taken care of. 45 minutes, all taken care of. Everybody hugging and kissing and crying. Next day, they got right back to where they were. Lasted about 15 minutes.
That's what emotions do. Grace works something deeper. We don't live on emotions. No, not mature people. I've told you before, I remember the first time I kissed this lady over here. I've been planning it for a while. We'd been dating for 2 weeks. And that night, after we got out of church, we drove out to Tanglewood State Park, down the Yadkin River, and caught up on the hood of my 1965 Plymouth Barracuda. And nobody had ever been on the hood of that thing before that I knew about. We sat there and looked at the river and watched the moon glow in that river, and I reached over and took her hands and felt her kind of melt, you know. And I kissed her. And man, skyrockets. Last Wednesday morning, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I kissed her goodbye. Wasn't a skyrocket for her either. Not at 3 o'clock in the morning. How come? Don't love her like you used to? Oh, no, that's not it. I love that lady like I've never loved her. More devoted to her than I've ever been devoted to her. And I don't need the skyrockets. Don't need the experience.